All right, let's jump right in, shall we? Today we're tackling a story that's both familiar and, let's just say, full of surprises. We're diving deep into the Book of Jonah, chapters 1 through 4, to be exact.
A classic.
Yeah, a classic. But we're going beyond the surface level. You know, we're going to unpack those big themes, get to know that roller coaster of a character that is Jonah, and see how this wild little book fits into the grand scheme of the Book of the 12, the Minor Prophets.
Right, right. It's like a puzzle piece, you know.
Yeah.
Each book contributes to the bigger picture.
Exactly. And speaking of puzzles, the structure of Jonah is kind of fascinating. It's like a mirror image, with chapters 1 and 2 reflecting 3 and 4, and then 1 and 3 mirroring 2 and 4. It's like, what's that literary term? Chiastic structure.
Yeah, yeah, that's the one. It makes you pay attention to these subtle connections, like how Jonah interacts with the pagan sailors in chapters 1 and 3 versus his very different, let's say, conversations with God in chapters 2 and 4.
Right, so let's start with Jonah. I mean, he's often called the, what is it, the reluctant prophet. Because, well, he's not exactly thrilled when God tells him to go preach to the Ninevites.
Yeah, more like running in the opposite direction, literally.
It's like he's thinking, Nineveh, nope, not on my to-do list. But this isn't just your typical prophet hesitation, right? There's something deeper going on with Jonah's resistance.
Exactly. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? What's really at the heart of Jonah's reluctance? Could it be that as an Israelite, he's wrestling with the idea of God showing mercy to a nation like Nineveh?
Oh, that's interesting. So you're saying it's not just about disobedience. It's about his theology, his understanding of who God is and who God cares about.
I think so. It's like he's struggling to grasp this idea of God's love extending beyond the boundaries of Israel.
Hmm.
And this tension, you know, plays out in his actions, too.
How so?
Well, think about all the going down imagery. He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, and ultimately down into the sea. It's like a visual representation of his spiritual state, you know, as he tries to run from God.
Oh, wow. I never thought of it that way. It's like he's literally trying to bury himself to escape this mission.
Exactly. And this brings us to one of the most, well, let's just say memorable scenes in the Bible. Jonah sleeping through a massive storm while the pagan sailors are freaking out.
Oh, yeah, that one. I can just picture it. The waves crashing, the wind howling, and there's Jonah, sound asleep below deck. Talk about irony.
Almost comical, right?
Totally. But it also raises this really interesting question. Who's more in tune with God in this situation? The prophet or the pagans?
Right. You've got these sailors who have very little knowledge of the God of Israel, going from fearing the storm to fearing God, and then ultimately, you know, worshiping him. It's a beautiful transformation.
It really is. They even offer sacrifices and make vows to God, which is incredible when you think about it. I mean, Jonah is supposed to be God's spokesperson, and they're responding more authentically than he is.
It's a powerful contrast, for sure. And it kind of makes you think about the bigger message of the Book of the 12, you know, this idea that Israel, despite having centuries of prophets guiding them, often falls short in their faithfulness.
Yeah, we see that a lot in the prophetic books, this tension between God's faithfulness and Israel's, let's say, inconsistency.
Exactly. Like, yeah. Think about Jeremiah, right? He's threatened with death just for faithfully delivering God's message. And here we have these sailors with Jonah as their only example of, you know, a follower of Yahweh, ending up more devoted than many Israelites. It's like, talk about a mixed message.
Right. It's like Jonah's the worst advertisement for God ever. But, okay, let's shift gears for a second and talk about Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. On the surface, it seems like a textbook example of a Thanksgiving psalm, full of gratitude and promises to offer sacrifices, kind of like the ones you find in the Book of Psalms.
It totally fits the mold. It's got all the classic elements, the vivid description of a life or death situation, pleas for deliverance, expressions of thanksgiving, and vows to offer sacrifices, you know, the whole shebang.
But here's where things get interesting. This perfect prayer is actually pretty complicated when you dig a little deeper. What stands out to you?
Well, for starters, there's a noticeable lack of confession, wouldn't you say? Like, he doesn't seem to acknowledge his own role in this whole mess. His disobedience, his running away.
It's just not there.
Yeah, it's like he's conveniently forgetting that he was the one who told the sailors to throw him overboard.
Exactly. And there's this almost arrogant confidence in his prayer. It's like he's assuming that, of course, God had to deliver him. I mean, he's God's chosen prophet.
Like, right? Like, come on, God, you had to save me. What else were you going to do?
Right. Like, it was God's obligation, not God's grace. And, you know, there's another layer here that's worth mentioning. Jonah uses what scholars call Sheol imagery in his prayer.
Sheol, like the grave. Well, it's often translated as grave or hell, but it's a bit more nuanced than that. It represents this shadowy underworld, the realm of the dead.
So he's not literally saying he died.
No, not literally, but he's using this imagery to convey that feeling of being overwhelmed by death, you know, of feeling the power of Sheol closing in on him.
Wow. So even in this moment of facing his own mortality, he's still not really getting it.
And that's the thing, right? Even when he's at his lowest point, he still contrasts himself with those who pay regard to vain idols. Like, he's clinging to this sense of superiority, even when he's been humbled by this whole experience.
It makes you question his sincerity, doesn't it?
It really does.
Okay, so moving on to chapter 3. God, in his infinite patience, gives Jonah a second chance, and he finally drags himself to Nineveh.
Begrudgingly.
Oh, absolutely. So how do the Ninevites react to his, let's say, less than enthusiastic preaching?
Well, their response is unexpected, to say the least. The entire city, from the king on down to the animals, repents. And get this, Jonah's message in the original Hebrew is only 5 words long.
Oh, wow. Really? So he put in the bare minimum effort.
It seems that way.
Yeah.
And yet the Ninevites completely freak out. They're like, if even that half-hearted message means we're doomed, we better get our act together.
Maybe that's why they repented. They figured if Jonah could barely be bothered, things must be really bad.
Uh-huh. That's a great point. But seriously, the extent and the speed of their repentance is remarkable. They fasted, wore sackcloth, the whole nine yards. Even the animals are described as being covered in sackcloth. It's like they're mirroring that line from Joel, you know, rend your hearts and not your garments.
Right, right. They really took it to heart. And what's even more striking is that God relents. He changes his mind about destroying Nineveh, even though their repentance, you know, might not have been a complete change of heart. It really highlights the vastness of God's mercy.
It really does. And it reminds us of that passage in Jeremiah 18, you know, where God says that if a nation turns from its wickedness, he'll relent from the disaster he planned for them.
Right. So God's not eager to punish. He's actually looking for reasons to show mercy.
Exactly. And this isn't an isolated incident either. There are other examples in the Bible where God shows mercy to, well, let's just say, unlikely candidates.
Oh, like who?
Well, there's Ahab in 1 Kings 21. He was a wicked king who did some pretty terrible things. But when he humbled himself, even just a little, God relented. And then there's Manasseh in 2 Chronicles, one of the most evil kings of Judah. He even sacrificed his own children. But when he repented, God forgave him and restored him.
Wow. It really shows you that God's mercy is bigger than we often imagine.
It really is.
So God's happy the Ninevites are breathing a sigh of relief. But Jonah, well, he's not exactly throwing a party, is he?
No, not quite. More like he throws a full-blown tantrum.
Does he ever? Chapter 4 opens with Jonah fuming that God spared Nineveh. He's so angry he actually asks to die.
It's a bit much, isn't it? Especially when you compare him to other biblical figures who wished for death, you know.
Yeah, like Job.
Job, Moses, Samson, Jeremiah. They all went through some pretty unimaginable suffering. But Jonah wants to die because people listened to him and God showed mercy.
Right. Talk about a first world problem.
It's almost comical, isn't it? Especially when you contrast it with his prayer in chapter 2, where he was so grateful to be saved from death.
He's all over the place.
It really exposes his selfishness, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
He seems to be way more concerned with his own reputation than with the fate of the people of Nineveh.
And then there's that whole object lesson with the plant and the worm. It almost feels like God's giving Jonah a time out to think about his actions. Like, what do you make of that whole episode?
I think it really highlights how Jonah's more concerned with his own comfort than with the fate of an entire city. He's thrilled when the plant provides him shade. But when it withers, he's like ready to give up on life again.
Drama queen.
Total drama queen. It's a stark contrast to God's concern for the 120,000 people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left.
Right. Those who are truly vulnerable and in need of God's mercy. And that brings us to the very end of the book and that powerful rhetorical question that God asks Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? It's almost like God's looking directly at us, the readers, and asking, whose side are you on, Jonah's or mine?
Yeah. It's a challenge to examine our own hearts, wouldn't you say? Are we willing to extend mercy and grace to those we consider enemies, just as God has extended mercy to us?
It really makes you think about how we often put limits on God's mercy, don't you think? Like, we get to decide who's worthy and who isn't.
Yeah, that's a very human tendency. Yeah. And the book of Jonah, I think it challenges that perspective.
Mm.
It reminds us that God's compassion is far wider and deeper than we can imagine.
It's so easy to get caught up in our own little worlds, in our own ideas about right and wrong, you know? But Jonah's story reminds us to kind of zoom out and see things from God's perspective.
I love that. Zoom out. And speaking of zooming out, I think it's also important to consider how this book might have been received back then. You know, the audience would have been very familiar with the Assyrian Empire, which was known for its, you know, brutality, its violence.
Oh, absolutely. The Assyrians had a pretty bad reputation.
To hear that God would show mercy to the Ninevites, well, I imagine that would have been pretty shocking for them.
The ultimate plot twist.
Yeah.
You're expecting fire and brimstone, and instead you get forgiveness.
Right. It would have challenged their worldview, made them question everything they thought they knew about God and his relationship with other nations, which is what good literature does, right? It pushes us to see the world differently.
It's like holding up a mirror to our own hearts. If we're honest with ourselves, haven't we all been a bit like Jonah at times? You know, we get frustrated when things don't go our way. We judge others. We fail to see the bigger picture.
Totally. We're all a work in progress, right?
Yeah, for sure. And I think that's one of the reasons why this story has resonated with people for centuries. It's not just about, you know, a prophet and a big fish. It's about the human condition. It's about our tendency towards self-preservation, our struggle to grasp the enormity of God's love and mercy.
It's deep, man. It's deep.
And you know what? It's also a reminder that God can use even our failures, our flawed perspectives, to achieve his purposes. I mean, look at Jonah. He messed up at every turn, but God still used him to bring about, you know, repentance and forgiveness in Nineveh.
It's a message of hope, isn't it?
Yeah.
It means that even when we make mistakes, even when we have doubts, even when we resist God's call, he can still work through us.
Right. It's like that saying, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called.
Yes. Love that. And it brings us back to the bigger pictures of the Book of the 12. How do you think Jonah's story contributes to the overall message of these prophetic books?
Well, we've already touched on the theme of Israel's unfaithfulness, but there's also this tension between God's justice and his mercy that keeps coming up. You know, the struggle between the consequences of sin and the hope of redemption.
And Jonah embodies that tension so perfectly. He wants God to punish Nineveh, right? To pour out his wrath. But God wants to extend forgiveness, to offer a chance for repentance. It's a powerful reminder that God isn't, you know, eager to punish, but rather he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's constantly inviting people to turn away from evil and turn towards him.
And sometimes that means showing mercy to those we think don't deserve it.
Definitely. It's one of the most challenging, but also one of those beautiful aspects of God's character. He doesn't give up on people. Even when they make terrible choices, even when they seem beyond hope, he just keeps offering grace, keeps extending invitations to return to him.
So we've covered the structure, the characters, the themes, even the humor of the Book of Jonah. What's your biggest takeaway from this deep dive?
If I had to sum it up in one sentence, I'd say this. God's mercy is wider, deeper, and more surprising than we can possibly imagine.
Wow, that's a great way to put it. It really makes you think. And you know what? That sets us up perfectly for the next part of our deep dive, because now we're going to zoom out even further. We're going beyond just Jonah's individual story and seeing how it echoes through the entire Book of the 12. You mentioned some fascinating parallels, right?
Oh, yeah, tons.
Yeah.
One thing that really jumps out at me is how Jonah's story kind of sets the stage for some, you know, some big themes that play out in later prophetic books, like take the idea of particularism versus universalism. It's a mouthful, I know. But Jonah's initial resistance to preaching to Nineveh, it seems to stem from this belief that God's salvation is exclusively for Israel, right? Not for other nations.
Yeah, that's a pretty common view in the Old Testament, isn't it? This whole idea of the chosen people versus everyone else.
It is, yeah. But Jonah's story, it kind of challenges that expectation. By showing God extending mercy to the Ninevites, it hints at a much broader understanding of God's love, one that we see develop more fully in later prophetic books. Think of Isaiah's vision of all nations coming to worship on Mount Zion, or the inclusion of Gentiles in the early Christian church. In a way, Jonah's story, it plants the seeds for this, like radical inclusivity.
So it's not just a quirky tale about a grumpy prophet and a giant fish, right? It's like it's a pivotal moment in this grand narrative of God's relationship with all of humanity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then there's the theme of prophetic resistance, which pops up in other books as well. Consider Ezekiel, who was told to eat a scroll.
Ew.
Right. Or Hosea, who was commanded to marry a prostitute. These prophets, like Jonah, They wrestled with their calling. They questioned God, and they grappled with the implications of their message.
Yeah, I mean, it makes you realize that being a prophet wasn't exactly a walk in the park, was it?
Not at all. They had to deal with some pretty intense emotions, societal pressures, and sometimes even threats to their own safety.
Right. So it kind of humanizes them, doesn't it? Shows that even those chosen by God to speak his word, they were still, you know, human, still prone to doubt and fear.
Exactly. They weren't superhuman robots, and yet God still used them, imperfections and all, to deliver his message.
It's encouraging in a way, right?
Totally.
It means that even if we, you know, mess up, even if we have doubts, even if we resist God's call, sometimes he can still use us for his purposes.
Absolutely. Which brings us back to that final rhetorical question in Jonah, the one that just kind of hangs in the air, even after you finish the book. Should not I pity Nineveh? It's a question that forces us to confront our own prejudices, our own tendency to, you know, to limit God's mercy.
Right, to put God in a box.
Exactly.
It's a call to action, isn't it? Like a challenge to look beyond ourselves, beyond our comfortable categories, and really embrace God's expansive love for all people.
I think that's a perfect way to put it. Jonah's story, it's not just a story. It's an invitation. An invitation to participate in God's redemptive work, to be, you know, agents of his mercy and grace in a world that so desperately needs it.
Wow. That was, we really went deep on this one. Thanks for joining me on this exploration of the book of Jonah.
My pleasure. Always happy to dive into these texts and, you know, uncover these new layers of meaning. It's a journey.
It is. And for you listening out there, we hope this deep dive has sparked your own curiosity about the book of Jonah and the book of the 12. There's so much richness waiting to be discovered. Until next time, keep diving deep.